Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to begin. There is a handout for today's class. If you don't have one, there's some in the back on the tables. You might find helpful in Zechariah and also in Revelation, 10 rules for interpreting apocalyptic language, and we're going to talk about those today. Also at the bottom of the handout is a website address where all the audio and handouts and eventually class notes will be available. www.revelation.study. So I encourage you to check out that resource. This is our second lesson on the book of Zechariah. I anticipate finishing our introduction today and maybe even getting to the first verse. Certainly we will by next week get to the first verse. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, another beautiful day that you've given us, a day in which we can meet together and have fellowship with one another and study your word, Father, and worship you. We're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for your word and for all that it means to us and to this world. Father, we're thankful that you've given us the truth, that we can pick it up and understand it. Father, in our prayers that we will diligently study it and that we will live it and that it will be evident in our lives. And we're thankful for this book of Zechariah, for all the wonderful promises and encouragement that we can find in that book. Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we started by looking at the first rule for interpreting apocalyptic language, which is at the top of the handout, and I won't go over that one again. I will say, though, I'm calling these rules, and perhaps they might better be called interpretive guidelines, but that's too much of a mouthful to say, so I'm going to call them rules. And let's start today with the second rule on our list, which is we should interpret apocalyptic language figuratively unless we're forced to do otherwise. Now that's the opposite rule from how we understand most of the Bible. Usually we take a verse literally unless we're forced or compelled to take it otherwise. Well, what's an example where we might be forced or compelled to take a verse otherwise than literal? Well, Matthew 5:29 comes to mind, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." I think we all understand that that verse should be taken figuratively rather than literally, even though it's right there, of course, in a literal section of Matthew. Well, apocalyptic language is the opposite. With apocalyptic language, it's figurative language. So our default position should be to take it figuratively unless there's some compelling reason to do otherwise. And we may see an occasion where that occurs. We did when we studied Daniel. But if we're faced with two possibilities for apocalyptic language, one being figurative and one being literal, generally, we'll move toward the figurative side because that's how apocalyptic language is meant to be understood. Rule number three, similarity of speech does not imply identity of subjects. And you will hear me say that one a lot. Another way to think of it is that the same image can be used to depict different subjects. This is a common pitfall in studying any apocalyptic language is to think, well, if I'm seeing the same symbol, then they must be referring to the same subject. And that's just not the case. It's a common pitfall, but we see different subjects being used, depicted by the same symbol. Very often in the study of Revelation, you'll hear someone say, well, look at the symbol here in Revelation. It can only mean this, they'll say. Well, what if we find that exact same symbol in the Old Testament referring to something else? I mean, that tells us right there. We can't say it can only mean this because in the Bible it means two different things. And very often we'll see that. A lot of the symbols and things we see here and elsewhere in the Old Testament are referring to Old Testament enemies and Old Testament issues. Some of them are pointing forward to the church, but not all of them. And in Revelation, we may see the same symbols, but they may be pointing to something entirely different, such as Rome, for example, rather than Babylon, which is an example we'll see. The opposite of this is rule number four. Dissimilarity of speech does not imply distinctness of subjects. That is, different images can be used to depict the same thing. Just because we see two different images doesn't mean we necessarily see two different things that are being depicted. The best example of that is the church. All throughout the Old Testament and in the New, we see multiple images for the church. It's as if we're walking around the church looking at it from many different perspectives, and each time we get a different beautiful image for the church of Christ. And in fact, that's a good example because perhaps of all the things in the Bible, the church has the most number of different images applied to it. So just because we have two different images doesn't mean we have two different subjects. They could be looking at the same thing from different perspectives, often the case. Rule number five, we should always carefully study how these symbols are used throughout the Bible. If we're studying Revelation, we need to look at how the symbol was used in Zechariah. If we're studying Zechariah, we need to look at how the symbol is used in Revelation and in Daniel and elsewhere. Matthew 24, for example, another place where we find apocalyptic language. When we do that, though, we need to keep rules number three and rule number four in mind. So we need to always keep those two rules in mind. But we need to look at the entirety of God's Word to see how the symbol is used throughout. And that will be very instructive to us then as we start looking at how the symbol is used in Zechariah, or later as we start looking at how the symbol is used in Revelation. For example, if the subject of the symbol in the Old Testament is, let's say, Babylon, literal Babylon is being depicted by some symbol in the Old Testament, and we see the same symbol in the New Testament, what are we to conclude? Well, most likely the New Testament is not giving us a symbol for Babylon, literal Babylon. Why? Because Babylon was no longer an issue by the time the New Testament came along. But what's likely happening in the New Testament is that they're taking the symbol that was applied to Babylon in the Old Testament and they're applying it to a new enemy of God's people in the New Testament. For instance, Rome, or maybe Jerusalem, if we're talking about Matthew 24. So we need to look at the symbol and see how it was used, but we need to keep rule number three and rule number four in mind as we do that. Rule number six, and of course some of these rules, many of these rules are applicable to any Bible study, rule number six being a very good example. We must pay careful attention to the context. The surest way to go wrong with apocalyptic language is to do what I sometimes call atomize the text, that is to break it up into verses. Keep your blinders on, and when you're looking at one verse, never look at the preceding verses, never look at the following verses, just move one verse. That's the surest way to go wrong. We need to look at again, the entirety of God's Word. We need to look at the context in which it's used and keep in mind why it was written, the context in which it was written, the history in which it was written. The context is vital, and it's certainly particularly vital when it comes to understanding apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language always has historical significance, and we need to understand the history of the time, the historical context, to understand how the language is being used. Rule number seven, we should not add symbols to the text. Now that seems odd. You think, well, who's in there adding symbols to the text? Well, actually, a lot of commentaries add symbols to the text. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. We studied the book of Daniel. One of the things we saw in the book of Daniel was a giant image of a man that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about and seen. And that giant image of a man, we're told, had described his legs, described his feet, described his toes. All this was described on this giant image. Well, almost certainly that image, the man, had two legs. And almost certainly he had 10 toes. But the text nowhere uses the number two. And the text nowhere uses the number 10. Well, if you start reading a premillennial commentary today, you will see that they base a lot on the two legs and the 10 toes. Well, where is two in that text? Where is 10 in that text? They are adding those symbols to that text. If the number two and the number 10 had been that important to the interpretation of that vision, then the text would have used the number two and the text would have used the number 10. It does not. And they are wrong to start adding in symbols to the text and instilling those symbols with all sorts of meaning that they've added into the text. The text says nothing about that. We should not read symbols into the text. Let's stick with the symbols we already have. They're going to be tough enough for us. We don't need to start reading more symbols into the text. Number eight, we should pay careful attention to any explanations in the text. Very often in Zechariah, when we finish seeing an image, we're going to have a question in our mind. Well, who is that? What is that? What does that mean? And in the very next verse, Zechariah will ask the exact same question. He'll say, well, who is that? What is that? What does that mean? And then he'll get an explanation in the text. Well, we need to pay very close attention to that inspired explanation because, of course, if we differ from that, we know we're wrong. So anytime there's an explanation in the text, we really need to focus on that. You'll see that in Revelation too, where there's a vision and then the angel explains what the vision's all about. And again, we need to really pay close attention to those explanations. Number 9. Sometimes a literal person, place, or thing will be used later as a figure for a similar person, place, or thing. We need to be on guard for that. For example, Babylon. Babylon, of course, was a literal city in the Old Testament, a literal oppressor of God's people in the Old Testament. But what is Revelation called? What is Rome called when it comes to, when we find it in Revelation? It's referred to as Babylon. Is the text telling us that Rome is literal Babylon? Of course not. The text is saying is that Rome is like Babylon, that Babylon has now become a symbol, an image for a persecutor of God's people. And we'll see the same thing with Egypt. We'll see the same thing with Assyria. We'll even see the same thing with Jerusalem when we get to the book of Revelation, that they're used as figures for an oppressor of God's people. Rule number 10, sometimes a literal number is also a figurative number. That is, the same number at the same point is both literal and figurative. Well, how does that work? We've already seen that. We saw that again in the book of Daniel, if you'll recall. And again, all the notes from Daniel are available at the website at the bottom of the handout if you weren't with us for those classes. But you'll recall the captivity was 70 years. 70 years. That was literal. They were there 70 years. Literal 70 years. But you know, 70 also has a symbolic significance. 7, perfection. 10, completeness. So when you see 70, you're looking at something that was the perfect, complete value. So if God was going to punish his people, and he did so for a literal 70 years, why 70? Why did God choose 70 as the literal period of time? And I think the answer is because 70 also had a symbolic meaning. It meant that it was the perfect period of time, that God was going to punish them for the perfect period of time, and it would be the complete period of time. So that number 70, I think, was both literal and figurative. And we'll also see some examples of that here. How are we going to know that? Well, we're going to know that by looking at the context, looking at the history of the time, and making sure we're aware of what's going on. I think we'll be able to see that when it occurs. And again, these are more interpretive guidelines. You know, sometimes the same symbol, sometimes the same symbol is used in a way different than this is mentioned here. But again, these are guidelines, and we shouldn't automatically assume that the same symbol means the same things being depicted. So you might want to keep this in your Bible. I think it's helpful not only for Zechariah, but for other books with apocalyptic language in it. We'll be using all these rules as we go through our study of Zechariah and Revelation. I've mentioned Revelation a lot. Let me ask another question here this morning, and that is, how is the book of Zechariah related to the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to Zechariah about 30 times. That's more than any other book in the Old Testament except Ezekiel. Ezekiel is alluded to more often than Zechariah, but Zechariah comes in second. For example, and when we get to chapter 1 of Zechariah, which we'll get to pretty soon, we will read, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white." And then when we get to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see what are often called the four horses of the apocalypse. The white horse in verse 2, the red horse in verse 4, the black horse in verse 5, the pale horse in verse 8 of Revelation 6, on whom sat death. Those are images, of course, that have permeated popular culture, as have a number of images in the book of Revelation. So if the symbols are the same, multicolored horses in Zechariah and in Revelation, then they must be pointing to the same things, right? It's our first test. Wrong. That's rule number 3. Similarity of speech does not imply identity of subject. Just because we unravel a symbol in Zechariah does not mean we don't have anything to do when we get to the book of Revelation. We have to go and unravel the one in Revelation. The one in Zechariah may be very helpful to us in understanding what's going on in Revelation. It may be very instructive to us, but we still have work to do when we get to Revelation. Certainly how it's used here in Zechariah is not, as the lawyers say, dispositive of how it's used in Revelation, but it's helpful to us. But we'll still have a lot of work left to do. And we'll see common symbols between Zechariah and Revelation, and we'll point those out as we go along. When we get to Revelation, we'll point back and recall them. But we just need to keep in mind, we're going to have to deal with each of them separately. Now, one way in which Revelation and Zechariah are certainly alike is that the initial readers of each book were in sore need of comfort and encouragement. The Christians that received the book of Revelation first, they were being persecuted and were probably reading or having that book read to them in catacombs under the city of Rome, as well as these exiles here among the ruins, hearing the prophecies of Zechariah and receiving this book initially. Each group was in need of comfort and encouragement. Their historical situation was certainly different, but their needs were the same. They needed comfort, they needed encouragement. That's why we today, in reading and studying Zechariah, in reading and studying Revelation, we're not the initial readers of those books, but we can also get comfort and encouragement from those books, just as God's people have always been able to get comfort and encouragement from those books. So that's one way in which those two books are certainly alike. We also see some other similarities. One is historical. Each of these books was written at a time of great dynastic change. We talked about the change of dynasties for Zechariah's time last week. The dynastic family of Cyrus had just been replaced by the dynastic family of Darius. And that was a huge change at the time, a lot of turmoil and upheaval. And that had occurred right when this book was being written. You fast forward to the book of Revelation. Nero had died, burning down the city in 69, and then there were a sequence of three emperors that came and went in a matter of months. And then finally Vespasian came on the throne in 69. That was the year of the four emperors, it's called. And there's huge dynastic change. The Vespasian dynasty came on. He was followed by his son Titus and his son Domitian. That was a different dynasty from Nero and Claudius and Tiberius, and that was Augustus. That was a different dynasty that had changed right when the book of Revelation was written. When we get to Revelation, we're going to find it was written during the reign of Vespasian. How do I know that? The book tells us that. The book dates itself to the reign of Vespasian, and we'll see that when we get there. Again, a great time of dynastic change and upheaval. There's another way in which these two books are similar, and we'll see that again when we get to the first few verses of Zechariah. Zechariah 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? The question in Zechariah 1:12 is, how long? How long? You go to Revelation 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? When we get to Revelation 6, verse 10, I'm going to submit that that's, in a way, is a theme of the entire book, Revelation 6, verse 10. And we see that exact same question in the opening chapter of Zechariah. Now, certainly it's about a different enemy of God's people, but it's the same question. How long? How long are we going to have to suffer? How long until this enemy gets what it deserves? Same question in both Zechariah and Revelation. One other way in which the books are similar is that each book, Revelation and Zechariah, involves a judgment that was not immediately apparent. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Zechariah first. Isaiah had made a prophecy about Babylon long before the time of Zechariah, and yet that prophecy did not seem to have yet occurred, at least not literally. For example, Isaiah 13, 19, and 20. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their folds there. Well, that certainly had not, at least literally, occurred by the time of Zechariah. There were lots of Arabs pitching their tents in Babylon at this time. And in fact, I think we're going to find that's one reason the question was being asked, how long? How long is it going to be till Babylon finally gets what it deserves? Zechariah involves a judgment against Babylon that was not immediately apparent. Babylon seemed to be doing quite well at the time. And that's part of the reason Zechariah was written. Same thing in Revelation. Revelation describes the judgment of the Roman Empire, and yet the city of Rome did not fall until 476. And then the eastern half of the Roman Empire did not fall for another 1,000 years after that. So how do we explain that? Well, all I can say is stay tuned. We're going to have a lot to say on that subject when we get to Revelation, And we'll certainly have more to say on the judgment against Babylon as we study the book of Zechariah. What does the book of Zechariah have to say about Jesus? You know, very often you hear correctly that you can find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. Well, it's almost every verse when we get to the book of Zechariah. He's all throughout the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a difficult book. But difficult or not, there's a very important reason why it should never, never be neglected. Zechariah is second only to Isaiah in the number of messianic prophecies that it contains. It's wonderful to think about these returning and returned exiles living there among the ruins of the city, next to the ruins of their temple, listening to Zechariah preach to them Christ. They were certainly focused on their current situation. They were certainly focused on their need to rebuild the city and their need to rebuild the temple. But Zechariah was preaching unto them Christ. It makes me think of Matthew 12, verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And Zechariah was preaching unto them that one who is greater than the temple. And it's wonderful to think about them listening to these prophecies. You know, we look at it from our direction, looking back over history, where we have the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, and we have the New Testament, and we've studied it, et cetera, et cetera. They're looking at it in the other direction. And Jesus had not yet come. And it's just a curtain being lifted briefly and letting them see a glimpse of the glory to come, and then it would be lowered again. That's what they were seeing. So we need to kind of look at it through their eyes at the time. Let me read to you just some of the prophecies that we're going to see when we get into the book of Zechariah. As I do this, think about the people who first heard them. And again, they were first hearing them. Before it was written down, I think Zechariah was telling this to them. And they were hearing them. Think about who they were and where they were and what they were doing, what they were seeing around them as God was lifting that curtain to show them a glimpse of the glory to come as His Son came into this world to bless the entire world as promised to Abraham and died that perfect sacrificial death. Zechariah 3 verse 8, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Beautiful, beautiful prophecy there. When you see a priest on the throne, you know you're not under the old covenant, right? You know you're not under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, you could not have a priest on the throne. You could not have someone from the tribe of Levi reigning as if you were from the tribe of Judah. That would not work under the old covenant. That's what Hebrews tells us. So when you see a prophecy like that in Zechariah chapter 6, you know he's looking forward to the new covenant. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt of the foal of an ass." Keep in mind, when they were hearing this, they didn't have a king. When they had to date their book, they had to use Darius, the king of Persia. There was no king of Judah. And yet they're hearing about their king coming in chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13, "I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." We know what that's pointing to. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." 13 verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Finally, Zechariah 14 verse 8, "It shall be in that day that living waters shall go forth from Jerusalem." We know what these are all pointing to. I mean, we know it because we've read the gospel accounts. many or most of those are referenced in the gospel accounts. When this happened, the gospel writers would say, and this is that was spoken of the prophets, and they'll point back to it. We know with certainty what this is pointing to. The people at that time of Zechariah's day, they were just getting a glimpse of what was to come. But don't you think it was an encouragement to them to hear, yes, your king is going to come with power, with glory. It's not always going to be the case you don't have a king. They were seeing this and understanding that. It's wonderful to think of that. Zechariah is filled with these beautiful prophecies pointing us forward to Christ and his eternal kingdom. Zechariah proclaimed Christ to God's people 520 years before Christ was born in that manger. And in fact, some of the descendants of those people who heard Zechariah were waiting and ready when that great day came. Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Why were there faithful Jews in the first century? Why was there a temple in Jerusalem in the first century? Why were they in Jerusalem in the first century? Because of the faithfulness of the people that we are now studying here in the book of Zechariah. That's why. That's why. Because they understood their place and their importance in the plan of God. How did they know that? Because they listened to Haggai. They listened to Zechariah. They listened to Ezra. They listened to Nehemiah. They understood their importance in the plan of God. And they knew that God was bringing something to come, a blessing to the whole world that was to come, that depended upon their faithfulness then and there. They understood that. And that is why then those blessings were able to come later. God was using his people here to bless the world through Christ. What they were doing was vital to the plan of God. Vital to the plan of God. Isaiah had already prophesied that the word of God would go first from Jerusalem. That meant there had to be faithful Jews in Jerusalem to proclaim the word of God. Daniel had already prophesied the temple would be destroyed again. That means it first had to be rebuilt, which is what they were doing at this time. For those prophecies to be fulfilled, faithful Jews had to be living in Jerusalem. That temple had to be rebuilt. They had to do what they were doing right there in the plan of God. Their place in the plan of God was vital, and yet the reason it was vital was not evident to them at the time. Just some glimpses, but they didn't know the fullness of it. Our place in the plan of God today, to glorify God and to plant the seed of his word, isn't it? And perhaps we, like them, will not live to see the outcome of that planting. But that should not make us discouraged at all. Only God can look down through time. Only God can look down through time and see what he is preparing for tomorrow that depends on our faithfulness today. We see that in the book of Zechariah. Another question. Is Zechariah one book or many books? All right. Why do I ask that question? Well, because it's a raging controversy. You read any commentary on Zechariah, you're going to see a big section on that question. Since at least the 17th century, some commentators have argued that Zechariah is not one book, but it's really two books, one consisting of chapters 1 through 8 and the other consisting of chapters 9 through 14. In fact, some say, no, it's three books, 1 through 8, 9 through 11, and then 12 through 14. Why do they say that? Well, some point to Matthew 27, 9 and 10 that we discussed last week, in which it looks on the surface that Jesus may be attributing to Jeremiah something that's in Zechariah, and they say, well, that means Jeremiah wrote the second half of Zechariah. We can't rule that out completely, but I think we saw from last week it's certainly not necessary to conclude that to explain Matthew 27, because we talked about that last week. So that certainly is not reason to split the book of Zechariah into pieces. Some other reasons: Zechariah 9 verse 13 seems to anticipate a conflict between Israel and Greece, which leads some, at least some who don't believe in predictive prophecy, to conclude that this book must have been written after that conflict occurred. Well, of course, that's not the case. Zechariah was a prophet, and he's pointing forward to that. Others point to the mention of Ephraim, which means the northern tribe. And you see Ephraim here, think of Israel, think of the northern tribes. And they say, well, look, he's pointing to Ephraim, he's pointing to Assyria, he's pointing to Egypt. That means it wasn't written later, it was written before the exile, they say, because it's pointing to all these earlier enemies of God's people that weren't really that big of an enemy at the time of this, when this book was written. Well, again, we'll see in a moment. That's not also not a reason to split this book into pieces. If you ask them why most of them do it, it's that sort of reason. Plus, they point to a lot of differences between the first half and the second half, and there are some differences. Chapters 1 through 8 are containing all these prophetic visions that we're about to start studying. When we get to 9 through 14, there are these two kind of poetic oracles and some historical narrative. It's different. The vocabulary is different. The syntax is different. We very frequently see personal names and dates in the first 8 chapters. We don't really see those that often in the second half of the book. But none of that requires us to split this book into pieces and start saying different people wrote each piece. It's just not required to explain it. For example, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, earlier than Zechariah, speak of the reunification of Israel, Ephraim, and Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom. They're speaking about that figuratively. That's the same thing we see in Zechariah. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in Jeremiah. So that's certainly no reason to split the book up. Isaiah and Hosea both refer to Assyria and Egypt as enemies of God's people, even though they'd ceased to be much of a threat by the time they were referenced. Well, why were they called that? For the reason we talked about earlier, because they were symbolic of enemies of God's people. It's the same reason that Rome is called Babylon, we get to Revelation. So again, that's not a reason to split this book up into pieces. What about the reference to the Greeks in chapter 9? Well, first, Zechariah is a prophet, right? So we shouldn't be shocked when he's describing something in the future. That's what prophets do. Second, Greek traders had already permeated this area. When we studied the book of Daniel, we saw some Greek words that had already been introduced into the vocabulary of his day, which is before the time of Zechariah. The role of Greece was growing, and I don't really think it even took a prophet to see that they were a big threat on the horizon. But certainly Zechariah was a prophet. What about all the linguistic differences? Well, the first half and the second half of the book have different purposes. They were written at different times. That's enough to explain differences in vocabulary and syntax. We could go on and on explaining away the differences, but let me point to some similarities. There's some similarities between the first half and the second half of the book. Both discuss the salvation of Jerusalem. Both discuss the return of the exiles. Both discuss the cleansing from sin. Both discuss the salvation of the nations. Both refer to the promise of fertility. Both discuss the renewal of the covenant. Both discuss the outpouring of God's Spirit. Both discuss the coming of the triumphant Messiah. They have a lot in common, a lot of themes in common, a lot of prophecies in common. They also have words and phrases that are in common. One in particular occurs in 7:14 and 9 verse 8 that appears nowhere else in the Old Testament. Once in the first half of Zechariah, once in the second half of Zechariah. In my opinion, the book of Zechariah is one book, and it has one inspired author, and that is the one prophet Zechariah. So if you want to see more about that, pick up any commentary, and it will go into great detail. But I do not think they've made their case for splitting Zechariah up into a bunch of different books. What is the structure of the book of Zechariah? It's a single book, but there's no denying there is a significant change in tone and structure that occurs between chapter 8 and chapter 9. What happens in the first 8 chapters? Well, we see these visions I've been referring to. We see, in fact, 8 visions. We're going to see the vision of the rider under the myrtles, chapter 1. We'll see the 4 horns, also in chapter 1. We'll see the vision of the measuring line in chapter 2. We'll see a vision of Joshua in chapter 3. We'll see a vision of the lampstand in chapter 4. We'll see the vision of the flying scroll in chapter 5. We'll see the vision of the ephah in chapter 5. The 4 chariots and the crowning of Joshua will be the final, the 8th vision in chapter 6. We'll go through each of those in detail, trying to decipher them and figure out what they're talking about. Chapter 7 is going to address a question about fasting. Chapter 8 is going to describe future blessings for Jerusalem. Chapters 9 through 11 will describe a burden or an oracle upon Hadrach. Chapters 12 through 14 will describe a burden or an oracle upon Israel. And that's a very high-level outline of the book of Zechariah. And with that, let's go to verse 1. First, any questions on the introduction before we get to verse 1? All right, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Well, first, what's our time frame? Always got to ask that question. And we're told the time frame. Second year of Darius. Darius the Great began to reign in 522 BC. That means we're in the year 520 BC. Who were Berechiah and Iddo? We talked about them in the introduction. They're Zechariah's father, Zechariah's grandfather. Why are they listed here by name? Well, one reason, perhaps the most important reason, perhaps the only reason, is that it was important to establish Zechariah's credentials. We said Zechariah was likely a young man here. He may have been in his 20s, not the type of person people often listen to. And so it was important that he establish his credentials, his priestly credentials, his prophetic credentials. Iddo, it seems, was a very well-known priest. It's not clear whether the phrase the prophet in verse 1 refers to Iddo or refers to Zechariah. Not really clear what it's referring back to. If it's referring to Iddo, then Iddo was both prophet and priest. So again, I think a very well-known figure, and I think that's why he's mentioned here, to give Zechariah's credentials, so to speak. There is another possible reason why their name are listed here in the opening verse, and that is because through these names, these three names, Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo, we have the theme of the entire book of Zechariah. What do I mean by that? Zechariah's name means God remembers. Berechiah's name means God blesses. And Iddo's name means in time. Put those together and you have God remembers and blesses his people in time. And that's the theme of the book of Zechariah. Right there in those three names. And maybe that's why they're listed here. Zechariah will tell these people about God's greatest blessings yet to come. But they would not come until 500 years later in God's time. So again, God remembers and blesses his people at his set time, in his time. Why is God sore displeased in verse 2? You know, that's not a good way to start off the book. You know, God, hey, I'm here, I'm Zechariah, here's my credentials. By the way, God is very mad. Not a good way to start off. Why is God sore displeased in verse 2? Well, the people had returned from their exile with permission from Cyrus. They had immediately begun to rebuild the temple. But their neighbors had caused all sorts of problems for them. We studied all this when we were studying the book of Ezra. They'd even sent false reports back to the Persians and it caused the work to stop for a while. So all sorts of problems. Even in the face of that opposition, though, that building had continued for a while. And it looked like the building was still going on at this time. But when you read Haggai, who remember was prophesying about 2 months before Zechariah, Haggai lets us know that they were building their own houses. So the great building program had kind of become a building program to build their own houses. They had forgotten about the temple of God. In fact, the work on God's house had come to a complete halt. And that's one reason we have Haggai and Zechariah, is to stir the people up and get them back to doing what they needed to be doing. The people had returned to a land that was in ruin because of their what? Their disobedience. And that land remained in ruin. They were still surrounded by ruin. In fact, they could see that ruin all around them. And it must have reminded them of why the ruin had occurred in the first place. You know, why are we surrounded by a devastated, ruined city? It's because of our disobedience. That's why we were taken off into exile. That ruin should have been a warning to them. But it looks like a number of them had missed it. Because they were just kind of going along with their lives and building their own houses and had forgotten about God. Haggai was the first prophet to encourage them to restart the work on the temple. His message, as I said, came in the sixth month of 520 BC. We're now 2 months later, but Zechariah is going to have the same message. Rebuild the temple. Get started. Rebuild the city. Rebuild the temple. Do what you need to do here. It's very interesting, though, to study Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai was likely a very old man. Zechariah was likely a very young man. And their books are so different. Haggai is so matter-of-fact. And Zechariah, as we know, is filled with these wonderful visions and things. God was using both kinds of prophets to send this message to his people. Why? Because he didn't want them to miss it. This message was vital to God's plan, so he was using everything he could to get them to wake up to what they needed to be doing. Verses 3 through 6 here are a call to repentance, a call to repentance. In verse 3, God says, "Turn ye unto me." The Hebrew there is simple. It just means return. Just return is what he's saying. Return. Yes, they're being called on to repent, but the first step of repentance is to return, to return. One phrase is repeated three times in verse 3, which certainly tells us how important the phrase is. Saith the Lord of hosts. Saith the Lord of hosts. The word from the prophet here is not the prophet's own words. We certainly know that now from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, but we also know that from verse 3 right here. Saith the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord of hosts. It's a word from God, from the eternal universal King who has the heavenly army, the host of heaven, at his beck and call. That's who's giving this word to the people. Yes, they were a small, seemingly insignificant group. In a small backwater town, surely just a footnote to the great historical events that were occurring all around them. But all was not as it seemed, was it? This group had the attention, the focus of the Lord of hosts. Of all the people in the world, it was to this group that God spoke by the mouth of Haggai and the mouth of Zechariah. It was to this group. It was to this group that God lifted the curtain so they could see the Messiah who would come 500 years later to bless the world. It was to this group. And it's to this group he's saying, return, return. And with that promise of return, with that command to return, comes a gracious promise in verse 3. I will turn unto you, God says. The verb here is the same verb found in the earlier phrase, turn ye unto me. When you read verse 3, you see that the parable of the prodigal son is not just a description of God under the new covenant. It's a description of God under the old covenant. It's a description of God. God has not changed. God has not changed. Is the God of the New Testament the same as the God of the Old Testament? Sometimes you'll hear people say no. Those are people who do not understand the Bible. God has always been a loving Father. We see that right here, the opening verses of Zechariah. In verse 4, the people are told not to be like their fathers who did not listen to or heed God's word. What was the outcome of that failure? All they had to do is open their eyes to see the outcome of that failure. They were surrounded by the outcome of that failure. The ruin of the city, the destruction of the temple, that was the outcome of that failure to obey God. And he's telling them, don't you make the same mistake. Don't you make the same mistake. But the people might have responded, oh, Zechariah, that's all just ancient history. Our fathers and those prophets have all passed from the scene. We're different. If they'd said that, God already had a response to that argument. In verse 6, God responds, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? That phrase, take hold, means overtake. Did they not overtake the fathers, is what he's saying there. Their fathers also thought they could escape from God. But God's word overtook them. God's word is inescapable. It overtook them. God's word pursued them. God's word caught them. And it will do that to everyone. And these people listening to Zechariah are no different from their fathers, no matter how loudly they might proclaim otherwise. But hadn't some of their fathers returned and recognized that what they were suffering was nothing more than they deserved? Yes, they had. They'd come back under Cyrus. We saw it in Ezra. We studied those people. But they had done it when it was too late. They recognized that after the punishment. They recognized that after the city had been destroyed. They recognized that after the temple had been destroyed. The punishment had already occurred before the fathers had recognized their mistake and understood it. Thus, the warning of verse 4 remains. Be not as your fathers. Be not as your fathers. Yes, they did return. That was good. But they did so too late. He's calling on the people here to wake up and do what God wants them to do before God has to take such drastic action as he did to their fathers. And in fact, the people do wake up, and we're going to see the temple is rebuilt, and they do listen to Zechariah. And with that introduction, Zechariah begins the first of his eight visions. And the first one will begin here in verse 7, the rider under the myrtles. And I see we're at 9:44, so I'm going to call us to an end here. And next week, we're going to start in verse 7 with the first of the eight visions that we'll study from the book of Zechariah. And as we study these visions, we're going to see some wonderful, beautiful imagery. But we're going to have to be on guard, because occasionally Zechariah is going to quit talking about current events in his day, and he's going to look forward to the coming Christ in the eternal kingdom. And we're going to have to be on guard for when that occurs, and we'll see that happening in these visions. Next week, we'll start in verse 7. Again, if you need the handouts or any of the materials, look at the website at the bottom of the handout, revelation.study. Thank you very much for your attention.